Well, it's my privilege to be with you this morning and to open up God's Word for you. I ask that you would turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and we're going to think for a few moments about proclaiming the God who judges sin. Now, I think it's safe to say that in our day that talk of God judging sin is not very popular. Outside the church, probably one of the most dominant views, if you were to take your polls and talk to your neighbors, is that God is a God of love. We live in what was called a postmodern day, fueled by pluralism. And in this kind of day, we are unwilling to not only say that people are wrong, but to say they're sinful. Well, I mean, that's just out of bounds. And even if we think that we aren't perfect, and of course very few people think they are, we have our faults. We realize, and most people think, that God is a compassionate God, a gracious God, that He will overlook our sin, He will grade on the curve. And so when you turn to passages such as Genesis 3, you take this kind of text to the streets. You take it to UK or U of L or wherever we might go in the university system. I dare say such a text would be laughed at. To talk of sin and God's wrath and forbidden fruit and naked people and talking serpents. I mean, come on now, this is the 21st century. Shouldn't we put this in the category of a myth or a fairy tale or simply fiction? I mean, can we honestly take this kind of text seriously today? Well, that's outside the church. Now, inside the church, most evangelicals, I would dare say most Southern Baptists, would not deny the reality of sin and divine judgment. But talk of it strangely absent. One rarely hears about hell or God's wrath. We do hear a lot about God's love, though, something like our culture. A God who loves us to make us happy and joyful, but not much about sin and judgment. It seems that back in 1990, there was an article written in Christianity Today by Robert Brow, who said that there was an incredible mega shift that occurred in theology so that we no longer talk of sin and judgment and wrath and these legal kind of categories. Instead, we talk about relationships and not being psychologically integrated and these kind of truths, but we don't talk about sin and divine judgment. It seems that this mega shift has taken place. Now, what should our response to this be? As ministers of the gospel, as those training to be ministers of the gospel, should we think that talk of sin and divine judgment is passé, that it's outdated, that we need to get with the times? Should we be embarrassed over such texts as Genesis 3 and sort of secretly wish that they weren't in our Bibles? Sort of think that they could be excised or just reinterpret them in some fashion? Is proclaiming the God who judges sin? Well, of course, those rhetorical questions that I've asked, my conclusion is, and I'm sure hopefully yours is that talk of God judging sin is acceptable today. We must do so. No doubt judgment and sin, these aren't the only things that we can say, particularly divine judgment. God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and I'll come back to this in a few moments. But to diminish the fact that God judges sin is simply impossible if we want to take the Scripture seriously. In fact, we need to say it even stronger than this. To diminish the fact that God judges sin is not something good at all. Rather, it is ultimately disastrous for both under our understanding of the gospel and its proclamation, indeed for Christian hope as well. And before we turn specifically to Genesis 3, I want to think with you for a few moments of two reasons why this is so. Why it is that to diminish proclaiming the God who judges sin ultimately is disastrous for the gospel. And my goal in doing these two steps here, two reasons, is to sort of set the larger theology, the larger context framework for talking about Genesis 3, to show why judgment, God's judgment, is something important to emphasize, and to also hopefully show the strategic nature of Genesis 3, that this is one of the most important passages in all the Bible. Now let's think for a few moments of a couple of reasons why talk of God judging sin is so important. Let's first think about the word sin. Without the biblical concept of sin, without Genesis 3 is where it all begins, Without Genesis 3, without the biblical concept of sin, we would not be able to understand the true nature of our human problem, and thus its solution in Jesus Christ. Without Genesis 3, we would not be able to understand our human problem and its solution ultimately in the gospel. Now, any sane person who looks around them, especially in the last couple of weeks, but you don't have to just look at the last couple of weeks. You look at the 20th century. Don't even look at the 20th century. Look at all of human history. Any sane person knows there's something wrong with the human race. It was Carl Henry who said when I was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School that there's one doctrine that you can empirically verify, the doctrine of sin. We can just look at the 20th century. To think that somehow this is a world that's getting better, you're just fooling yourself. We've seen World War I, World War II. We've seen dictators and brutal regimes come and go. We've seen Hitler. Often we have referred to Auschwitz as sort of the tragic presentation of the 20th century. But the truth of the matter is that Auschwitz is just one example of many. You can go to Lenin, you can go to Stalin, you can go to Mao Zedong, you can go to present-day Iraq and hear the murderous regime of Saddam Hussein where he puts people in acid and hangs people from their hair on trees and on and on and on. And we realize that something is wrong with the human race. The question is, how do we explain it? Everyone has to explain it in some way. But of course, the non-Christian often explains it, and I think this is a general way, but I think it's true of most non-Christian views, is that they explain it in some kind of structural way. It's not put in moral categories. What do I mean by this? Well, we explain our problem in terms of our environment, our finitude, our lack of education. We need to redistribute wealth or some other explanation such as tied to environment, structure, makeup. We do not explain it the way the Bible does in terms of moral rebellion, a choice that has taken place that affects all of us from Adam on. Now, of course, the non-Christian way of explaining this has a couple of problems with it. Not only if you explain things in terms of structure, not only is there no hope for you, because if you have always been this way, you're sort of the product of evolutionary process, and you've always been flawed, sort of like that pinto that came off the assembly line, condemned in that way, then what hope is there for a solution of the problem? I mean, what, you know, when you have your Hollywood crowd and they say, we want peace, what hope is there ever in human history we're going to have peace on human terms? And ultimately, if our problem is a kind of structural makeup, the problem ultimately goes back to God. He made us this way. The Christian view, of course, is entirely different. Our problem is not structural, it's moral. We were created in time good, but we fell. That's why it's so important to emphasize the historicity of what's going on here in Genesis 3. We were once good, upright, but we have rebelled in human history. And we've not only rebelled in some little way, but to the very core of our being. And every part of us is affected by this sin, and it's our fault. And the Christian view at this point gives us all kinds of different answers than our world. Not only is it go to the core of our problem and it's our fault, but now there's a hope of a solution. We don't need to be scrapped, sort of like that pinto was, but we can be now remade, transformed, renewed, regenerated, not because we can do it, but because God can act in our behalf. And we turn the solution to the problem ultimately to God. And God is not to blame. We are. We are held accountable for our actions. He is our only hope, and we can turn to Him for a solution. The biblical concept of sin explains who we are like nothing else does, and Genesis 3 is the key text that tells us what our problem is, and ultimately what the solution is. But there's a second reason why speaking of God's judging sin is so important, and now I'm thinking about the concept of divine judgment. Without the concept and reality of divine judgment, we would not only deny the God of the Bible, but we would also deny within any concept of a moral universe. Now, what am I getting at here? Well, what happens if you deny that God judges sin? What happens if you say that somehow God can overlook our sin or God can grade on the curve? Well, you deny not only the God of the Bible, who is presented as holy and righteous and just and pure, that He is the very standard of the universe. There's nothing external to Him that's the standard that He compares Himself to. It's His very nature and character which is the standard. And for Him to somehow overlook our sin is ultimately a denial of Him. But you also deny with Him any concept of justice and righteousness in an ultimate sense, a moral universe sense. What happens to morality or justice if God doesn't balance the books in the end? What happens to any notion of a moral sense if there's not an ultimate accounting for things? What happens ultimately if God just sort of overlooks things and grades on the curve? Well, I'll tell you what happens to a moral sense. You might as well just flush it down the drain. Now, is this important? Well, it is. It's very practical. You look out at the world, as I've already mentioned. You read your newspaper, and doesn't everything within you, as you read of abuse upon abuse, and whether it's in this country, taking of the lives of unborn, or the butchery of adults, or whatever goes around the world, and through human history, doesn't everything within us scream, will this ever be done away with? Will the books ever be balanced? Some people get away with what they do in this life. Will there be an ultimate accounting for in the end? If there's not, then there is no moral universe. But you can take it closer to home. Maybe you get a telephone call and you hear that your loved one or you have cancer. Or you face probably, I think, the worst sort of part of life is that you now have a loved one die. And I've done a number of funerals where the worst part of a funeral, in my mind, is that graveside service. Where you're looking at this casket, I mean, before that, they're sort of dressed up in a beautiful way, and you sort of hide the fact that they're dead. But then you sit at the grave, and they're in the casket, and you lower them in, and you kick the dirt over them, and it's so permanent. And everything within you, especially if you're thinking biblically, the connection between sin and death, everything within you says, will death ever be overcome? Will there ever be morality in the end which is justified and sin that's ultimately destroyed and death that's overcome? Or you look inside your own hearts. And if you're honest and you say to yourself, if God were to let me off the hook, knowing my heart, knowing my actions, what kind of God would He be in the end? This is the problem with all religions that have sort of a works righteousness, that have no atonement in the end. I mean, what kind of God would it be who would grade on the curve and overlook your sin? I tell you, He'd be a God that's not worthy of worship. He would be a God that's not the God of the Bible, who is holy and just, who must judge, and it's a good thing that He judges, because it upholds indeed His own moral character, indeed a moral universe in the end. And the only reason I don't think we see this clearly is we're not looking at it from God's perspective. We're often looking at it from our perspective to save our skin. We don't look at it in terms of His glory and His honor and the ultimate issues in terms of, is there in the end justice and righteousness? I think the closest human example we can see of it is when we see incredible tragedies take place and then the courts of justice in our land ultimately prosecute that person. I'm thinking here of, say, Timothy McVeigh years ago, where if you remember back to the courtroom scenes where he ultimately took lives of many, many people in a tragic way. And when the court eventually rendered the verdict of guilty, do you remember what the reaction of those in the court was? They cheered. There was, in a sense, rejoicing. There was rejoicing because justice had been served, and it was right and good that justice had been served. He had taken the lives of people, and He cannot get away with it. Well, think of this in terms of God, not just a human. Think in terms of God, whose honor and character, He's the one who is full of majesty and full of holiness, and we sin against Him ultimately. What kind of God would it be like if He just overlooked our sin and graded on the curve? He wouldn't be a God worthy of worship. Judgment in the end is both necessary and good. But of course, we don't want to see it this way, do we? Because we know there's a problem. Even though we can affirm and say, yes, we need the books to be balanced in the end, but of course it hits us then, doesn't it? What about us? We are unjust. It's right and good for God to judge, but what happens to us. And of course, that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? You think then of Romans chapter 3 and some of the songs we've been singing about already in chapel, the wondrous cross, where in the cross, God Himself, in His Son, upholds His moral character and standards so that He is the just one. He doesn't overlook anything. Yet He also becomes the justifier of the ungodly. I tell you, that's good news. And it's tied back to God's judgment and the fact that He is the moral standard of all things. Are we ashamed to speak of sin and judgment? Are we ashamed to proclaim in our day that God judges sin? You shouldn't be if you're a Christian. Without the scriptural teaching, as I said, there's no adequate explanation. No one has an explanation like the Bible does for our problem. And in the end, no one has an explanation, ultimately, if you deny sin and judgment for a moral universe and ultimately for the gospel itself. And as we turn to Genesis 3 in our time remaining, we want to realize as we sort of set that overall scene that Genesis 3, which describes sin entrance into the world and God's judgment of that sin, which sets us up for the whole plan of redemption, is one of the most significant texts imaginable. It's not something we should hide from, but we should proclaim from the rooftops. Let's turn to Genesis 3 and in our time remaining sort of break this up into four main steps. We're going to just sort of set the scene to what is going on here in Genesis 3. And then in verses 1 through 6, think through the first temptation and the nature of this temptation as an utter rebellion against God. And then in verses 7 through 24, we see the consequences of this rebellion. And then we see glimmers of hope even in this text. First, we want to sort of set the scene to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, Genesis 1 and 2 is that scene. God's creation of this world. He is the Lord of the universe. He creates out of nothing. He places Adam and Eve in this garden of delight. This garden sanctuary in this way. And they're little kings and queens, vice-regents to care for the world. But they're given a command, and particularly that command comes to Adam, that you are free to eat from any tree in verse 16 of chapter 2 in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, dying you shall die. Here we see the whole context of Genesis 3 is that God is not only the creator, but He is the authority. He is the one who defines what is good. We saw that in Genesis 1, if you go back. And God says it's good and good and very good. God defines what is good. He sets the limits. He is the creator, and to cross over those limits is ultimately rebellion against Him. There's other areas that we could talk about in terms of the context. We see this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lots of debate on exactly what this is. I think in the end, it's a tree which speaks of the choice that humans will have to make for whether they will listen to God and obey Him or whether they will act on their own. Sort of moral autonomy is at stake. Will they say the Lord has the right to decide what is good and evil and depend upon Him, or will they act on their own and thus bring about a rebellion? And in light of Genesis 1 and 2, the presentation of God here, the act of sin is no innocent matter. Ultimately, it's a revolution. And then we're presented with these characters. It's interesting how Genesis 3 presents the characters to us. The serpent, the woman, the man, and then God. It's as if you see in Genesis 3 almost a reversal of the created order, where we have initially God creating the man, the woman, and having dominion over the animals. A whole reversal is taking place, and that's the point that Genesis 3 will emphasize. And secondly, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, we see this first temptation and the revolt that takes place. In verse 1, we are introduced to the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Here we are introduced to this one who is, the NIV here, called crafty. The word that is given here can mean in some context prudent, in other context cunning. I mean, here it obviously is in the negative sense, a cunning sense, a crafty sense. He asks a question which is difficult to translate. It's not straightforward. It's sort of a raising a possibility. Did God really say that you should not have any tree? I mean, there's an exaggeration that's going on here. God says you may have of all the trees except one. Did God really say you can't have any tree? In this context here, of course, raising a mere possibility of questioning God is already a usurpation of His authority. In verses 2 and 3, we see the woman respond. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, 'You must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.'" Initially, the woman comes back with a rebuke. Rebukes is exaggeration. "No, we may eat of the trees." But there's something missing in her rebuke as well as something added. The missing is the emphasis in Genesis 2 of "you may freely eat." Here we say "you just may eat." What's added is this notion of touching. We must not touch it. It's as if the woman is already going down the wrong path, maybe becoming fixated on this. What is going on in her mind? We don't know. But obviously the serpent in verses 4 and 5 is, I think, encouraged by this response. And so he comes back with a flat denial. In the original, it's a blatant negation. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Some translations, "you'll be like the gods." Others take it as the NIV does, "like God." Ultimately, this advance he's promising on their innocence. In Genesis 2, they're innocent and without shame. But here, this is a sense of God is not telling you the truth. The serpent questions God's character. He's presented as a selfish kind of being, oppressive, repressive, keeping away from them what really is theirs. And if they just take and eat, they'll have enlightenment. Satan's tactics haven't changed, have they? This is at the heart of sin, isn't it? To question the character of God, to not trust Him and take Him at His word, to set yourselves up as an independent arbiter who says, "Well, I'll think about what God says and I'll decide myself." "You will be like Him, knowing good and evil." A promise that has a sense of truth to it, but it's totally false. It has a sense of truth in it that they'll be like God in some way, but not like God in terms of His knowledge of good and evil. God knows the difference between good and evil. He is the very definition of good. He knows in terms of all of His knowledge and all of His plan, that which stands opposed to Him is that which is wrong and evil. He knows it perfectly from His knowledge. But they will know good and evil, not like that. They will know evil from, you can almost say, the inside. They will be corrupted by it. They will experience it. They will know it better than they ever wish they had. Sin is presented here in this context as nothing less than a rejection of God and His created order. It's not merely what most people think, sort of a temptation to break a rule, sort of a little peccadillo. Here, sin is presented as ultimately a revolution. This is the greatest revolution. Marx used to speak about revolutions. That's nothing compared to this revolution to usurp and take the place of God and to overthrow the universe in some sense. In verse 6, we see Eve then moved to unbelief and deceived. The narrative is very quick in how it describes this. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom," this almost desire and covetous nature for gaining wisdom, "she took some and ate it." It's sort of described matter-of-factly, but here we have the temptation playing on desire. She's making her own choice apart from God's authority and command. She is now pronouncing what is good, not God. And she takes it, and she eats. And where's her husband in all of this? Is he off minding his own business and then later hoodwinked by his wife? No. Verse 6 describes that she also gave to her husband who was with her. He ate it. He's not presented in the most positive light here. Here's the one who is to be a kind of head. But what's he doing? He's silent. He's standing there watching it all go on. He's not responding in any way, and she gives it to him, and he willfully takes it. And of course, death now comes as a result, and the consequences are now there. this first Adam who should have said no. This first Adam who should have said, that's not right. We must believe God and take him at his word. We're not listening to this serpent. Instead, disobeys. And with him, as we know, all of Scripture plunges the human race into sin. It's interesting to compare him to the last Adam who later comes, isn't it, in the Gospels, where he isn't in this perfect paradise. Mark's Gospel says that he has wild animals around him, and he's in a famished state, and he is in a state of thirst and hunger, but he says, not my will, yours. What a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. This one fails. We see then, thirdly, not only this initial temptation, but the consequences of that. It's unpacked for us very quickly as we move from verses 7 through 24. The Revolutionary War, it was said that in the Revolutionary War there was the shot that was heard around the world. Well, here's the bite that was heard around the world. In this matter-of-fact way, we who are made for God now act in revolt, and God gives us what we want. Ultimately, separation from Him. Spiritual, physical death. Verses 7 through 13, we see the initial consequences of this. Not only a reversal of the created order, but we also see that their eyes are opened, it says in verse 7. The eyes of both of them are open. They realize they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They now begin to realize that they're sinners. They know it firsthand. They sew fig leaves, almost a kind of pathetic sight, to cover themselves up. But later God does that at the end of the chapter and covers them up. Their innocence is gone. There's no way to recover it. Whether nudist colonies think that you can or not, there's only a way to cover your nakedness as you move through the Scripture is ultimately to move forward, not back, but just to move forward to the cross. In verses 8 through 11, we see broken fellowship take place. Both Adam and Eve run from God. We have a judgment scene here. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Here, really, is a judgment scene. God is presenting himself as the judge who is calling them to account. Many have argued that this sound of the Lord and coming to them in the cool of the day is not just sort of a nice stroll in the garden. The other imagery that's conveyed with this is that God is pursuing them on the wind of the storm, and He is searching out after them and now calling them to account. And this question, "Where are you?" He's not gaining information. He's like I do with my children if they disobey. I know full well what they do. And I see them and act their actions and hear them, and I come up before them and say, "What are you doing?" And I'm calling them to account. That's precisely what's going on here. The judge is going to enact his sentence. They flee from God. This prefigures the flight of all sinners. We spend our whole life running from God. No one seeks after him, quoting from the Old Testament, Paul says. And then they're at odds with each other. He answered, Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." "Who told you that you were naked?" Calling him to account. "Have you eaten from the tree I've commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so then the Lord pronounces his sentence. Here we see, of course, the famous blame shifting. Ultimately, the blame goes back to God. "You gave me the woman. You put the serpent here. It's your fault. We're not taking responsibility for it." And of course, the Lord will have nothing of it. We then see the specific pronouncements that are given in verses 14 and following. First, upon the serpent. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly with dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel.'" There will be enmity. Ultimately, the serpent is identified with Satan later in Scripture, so that there's going to be a constant warfare between Satan and the human race. And then upon Eve and women in her sort of natural domain of life, everything stays the same, but everything's different. And so we have in verse 16, "What is sort of a normal domain, I'll increase, though, your pains in childbearing. And in pain you will give birth to children." What is normal and beautiful now is painful. your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over here. Here's the battle of the sexes that's described. This same language of desire is that which is a sort of a wanting to control and take over. And this man is now described as one who will cruelly rule. All of this is reversed, of course, in redemption, where the husband is to be a loving head. And the woman is to be submissive in a proper way, of course, not a doormat, but here, the reversal here is in terms of this battle that's there instead of this cooperation that takes place between the husband and the wife. And then the condemnation that comes to Adam and men and all of us and nature itself, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree I commanded you, you must not eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. Your painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. The normal domain of life, now he's going to have to eke out a living. He is going to have the curse be borne on him. And eventually, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and dust you return, you will die. And then the change of residence in verses 22 through 24, as they are cast out of this garden sanctuary, removed from the presence of God, so that they no longer in fellowship. And of course, the whole message of Scripture is somehow to get us back into the presence of God. How do we get back in there? And of course, it only comes through the Lord's provision, through the structures of the old, ultimately in Jesus Christ the Lord. But it's this text that just doesn't stand alone. We also see the consequences of sin as you move through this text, through the whole canon of the Bible, don't we? You don't just build your doctrine of sin from Romans 3:23, do you? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's sort of a summary statement, but you can look at the whole narrative from Genesis 3 on and you build your whole doctrine of sin. And what do we see? We see that the sin, the effects of this, aren't just to leave us with a bad example, but they have universal implications for everyone. The whole human race is now brought into this judgment. So that in Genesis chapter 4, immediately on the heels of this, we have brothers killing brothers. Genesis chapter 5, we have that awful genealogy where the common refrain is that they die and they die and they die, which two chapters earlier, they're to live. And then Genesis 6 through 9, we have the flood that wipes out everyone except Noah and his family, a foretaste of final judgment to take place. And then Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, even with the patriarchs where God makes his fresh start. They're sort of a strange lot, aren't they? Then you move through the book of Exodus and through Judges, and the nation of Israel doesn't seem to be the most obedient people. And then Judges, where you have that common refrain, they do whatever they want in their own eyes, and there's no king in the land, and even when we get the kings, it's only a handful of them that ever obey the Lord. Even David, the paragon, the forerunner in the sense of Jesus Christ, who anticipates his greater son, is an adulterer and a murderer. And Solomon, this great one, his kingdom just goes downhill very quickly. I mean, all of this, as you work through the Bible and you take the nation of Israel into exile and you bring it up into our own day, we are to learn from this that this is our story. In a postmodern world, we love to talk about stories and we deny meta-narratives, but the Christian has a meta-narrative that explains everyone's story, and this is our story. This isn't the story just of Israel and an ancient people, but it's our story. Those of us who come in Adam and not the whole human race, and unless we grasp this, we'll fail to understand our problem and ultimately the gospel itself. We are a hopeless people, other than found in God's initiative and God solving the problem. We move from the first Adam to only hope that we can have is not in human figures and kings and priests and prophets, but ultimately in the one who is the last Adam, who will be able to bring a reversal of this order, who will bring a new creation, who will bring a redemption, a salvation, a justification through his life, death, and resurrection. That's our only hope. And even in Genesis 3 and beyond, we see hopes of this. We won't have time to unpack this verse 15 that I think does give us some kind of hint or enigmatic kind of way of saying that there will be one who is the seed of the woman who will be in battle with the evil one and who will crush his head. And that kind of promise is developed as you move through the Old Testament, which ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ, who puts all things under His feet and defeats sin, defeats death. Even in Genesis chapter 3:20, Adam's naming of his wife is interestingly placed, I think, in the text. He names her after all of this has taken place, as if to say, possibly, that there is grabbing hold of the promise that she will be the mother of all living, that the human race will go on and will not be snuffed out. We see Seth replaced for Abel in chapter 4. We see Noah spared. We see Abraham given a promise that there will be a seed that will affect the whole world. And of course, as we move through the whole canon, that leads us to Jesus Christ, who is your glorious Redeemer, who the wonder of wonders is that the God of the Bible is, who is our judge, who judges sin, who is right and good and necessary to do so, is also the one who provides the sacrifice. And He is the one who also is our Redeemer. Proclaiming the God who judges sin, I don't think is an option for gospel ministers. No doubt it goes against the stream. No doubt people will not find it acceptable. That's okay. The gospel always isn't acceptable to people. But we should know better. Unless we proclaim the God who judges sin, we'll never understand the human problem. Unless we unpack Genesis 3 and all of its implications across the canon, we'll never understand what is wrong with the human race. We'll never understand who God is as judge. We'll never understand a moral universe. We'll never understand, ultimately, gospel hope. For this text not only describes the problem, describes God as judge, but as I've said, it drives us to the Redeemer. And there's where our hope is found. So that in the end, we are left standing before God with no boasting, but instead we are debtors. Debtors to not our own actions, not our own initiative, not our own intelligence, but to the God of grace. Isn't that interesting? To proclaim the God of judgment, which drives us to the Redeemer, ultimately enhances grace and love and mercy of God. Those who want to preserve the love of God will be best to do it by first speaking of sin and judgment, and then led to the Savior. There we then understand God in all of His beauty and wonder, so that before Him there is no boasting, but there's simply those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who bask in His grace and action towards them, and then serve Him and proclaim Him to the world. What about you today? As you train for the ministry, as some of you are already involved in ministry, will you have the nerve to proclaim in a postmodern pluralistic age? Will you go against the grain? Will you have the nerve to proclaim that God judges sin? Because that ultimately is the only good news that there is. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at this portion of Scripture and tried to understand its significance and importance, we pray, our Father, that You would help us to rejoice in You, both as our judge and the necessity of that and the goodness of that, and more importantly, because You also are a Redeemer. You indeed are the God who provides all that is necessary. You are the God who is true to Yourself. You are the God who, wonder of wonders, has given us Your own dear Son. May we rejoice in You today. May we appreciate afresh the wonder of our salvation. And may we proclaim boldly to this world that is fallen and abnormal and absolutely going to divine judgment in the end, the only hope found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Be with each one here. May You give them that desire to make